Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Hey, if we haven't met, I think I recognize just about everybody, but if we haven't met, my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Marion campus of Life Point Church. So thankful to have you and be able to worship alongside of you, to be able to study God's word with you. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Great to see you week over week. Well, this Sunday, we are drawing to a close. A series we've been in for a month that we've called Asking for a Friend. And in this series, we've asked a lot of those questions that we often have, that we think about, but maybe we're a little bit hesitant to ask because they're sensitive or they're embarrassing or we don't really maybe want the answer, frankly. And so in this series, that's what we've been doing. We've been asking questions about conflict within Christianity and how we should really navigate conflict as brothers and sisters in Christ. We've looked at singleness. We've looked at marriage and the sexual relationship. And this morning, we get into another just, real easy, light, very, very light topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Right? So that's where we get to finish this thing off as the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Corinth about these specific questions that they've asked of him. This church in Corinth, this young church, has asked and written the Apostle Paul, their pastor in a sense, like, hey, what do we do with this? What do we do in these situations? What do we do in this situation? And he is writing this letter, the 1 Corinthians letter, saying, hey, this is how you should think about this. This is what God says. This is what I as an apostle say that carries weight and authority. And the big idea of this series has been that Jesus gives us the best answers to life's most difficult questions, though not necessarily the easiest. Right, Jesus gives us the best answers, though those are not always the easiest. And so very specifically, our question this morning is, why should I stay in a marriage if I'm unhappy? Wouldn't God want me to be happy? And you might have a different way to word this depending on your situation. And I think as I say that, for some of us, this is difficult. For some of this brings a flood of emotions. I think all of us, whether we've been divorced, whether we grew up in a divorced home, whatever it may be, we're impacted by this. Maybe you're single as a result of divorce, and this morning you're wondering, well, what do I do? Maybe this morning you're in a difficult and hard marriage, and you're also asking the question, what do I do? Does God want me to stay in this? What does God say about this? Maybe you're in a marriage this morning, and things are just painful. What's God say about that? Maybe you're single, and the reason you're single is because you're fearful of what might happen and the wreckage that could happen if you would one day marry. Now, wherever we are, I think I've noticed this. I haven't been a pastor for all that long, but in the time that I have been a pastor, one of the common things that I've seen as I've discussed this topic with folks and as I've tried to provide counsel and point people to Jesus has been oftentimes there's these things and these narratives and these beliefs that get into our head that are a lot more cultural than they are biblical. And what happens is we have a lot of confidence in these beliefs about specifically divorce and remarriage, and we sort of glaze this Christianese over top. So we think we know how to use this thing, but actually we're faulty. And the result of that is there are just as many divorces within the church than there are outside. There's carnage, there's wreckage. And so what do we do with that? It actually reminds me a little bit of a time that I tried to use a dolly. A dolly, like the thing you lift heavy stuff with, right? And I use the word tried there, which is maybe comical because, like, how do you mess that up, right? So this was 8 or 9 years ago, and I feel like I really need to distance myself from this story because it is really embarrassing. So 8 or 9 years ago, right, my now wife, Maddie, were dating, and I was, like, mechanically just incompetent. Like, no understanding of how basic things function. By the grace of God, I've come a long way. Right, and as I'm working a ton on the church, it's okay, right? I've learned some stuff, right? Like, well, I'm never setting foot in that building if you've done the work. Anyway, so we have to move this massive filing cabinet. I mean, this thing was about as tall as I am, and pure steel, just metal. And we were on a second story, and we had to move it down this big flight of steps. It was at my future father-in-law's house. And so I remember I get this dolly and Maddie says we removed the drawers, but I don't think we did because this thing weighed at least 500 pounds. And so I get the dolly, under the filing cabinet, and I'm going back, and I get to the steps, and I'm about to go down the steps, and Maddie's like, Paul, I think you're supposed to, bring the filing cabinet down this way. And I was like, please, don't patronize me. I've got this. And so I've got the dolly, and I'm beginning to back my way down the steps, and Maddie's like, no, I really think you're doing this wrong. And I'm like, please, just I just got to see how it moves. You ever said that? I just got to see how it moves. Once I understand how it moves, I've got this. So I got to get it past the first step. And Maddie's like, Paul, really? I'm like, shh, just don't. And so I get this thing halfway down the first step, and I realized I'm completely outmatched. I mean, I have zero chance against this thing. And so I have this moment where it's either I stand here and like yell for help or something, or I bail. And I bailed. Like I literally dropped it and I sprinted down the steps. And by the grace of God, the door was open and I ran outside. And this massive filing cabinet and dolly comes end over end down the steps and lodges in the stairwell. Otherwise, it likely would have impaled me and killed me. I'm not kidding. Like this thing was so heavy. So it lodges in the steps. And so Maddie screams bloody murder. I'm sprinting down the steps and just a train wreck. Very embarrassing. What was maybe worse was I had to go to my father-in-law who's sitting here in the front and say, hey, couple of dings in the stairwell, you know, just you might want to buff those out. I mean, I'm talking, they were like 2-foot holes. You know, like you can touch the siding. I mean, just embarrassing, right? The problem was I had total confidence I knew how to use the dolly. And my total confidence led me to destroy the dolly and almost myself. And I think when it comes to marriage, to divorce, and to remarriage, we have confidence. But sometimes our confidence is misplaced, and what then therefore happens is we often find ourselves destroying the marriage and in turn sometimes destroying ourselves, or at least feeling like we've destroyed ourselves. And so I think within that setup and within that context, that's how we get into today. How do we think about this rightly? Like, what does God say? Because again, I know for so many of us, this is like touching an open wound. What does the Bible say? And I think before we get into divorce and to remarriage, we first need to begin with marriage. Because from a foundation of what marriage is, and to a degree we've talked about that throughout the series, but from that foundation of what marriage is, I think what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 begins to make a lot more sense. And the limitations and the guardrails that are laid out for us in the Bible begin to make sense when we rightly understand the very purpose and the function of marriage in the first place. And to do that, I want to take us to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, in really the beginning of all things here, in creation. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 sort of goes back in detail of the creation process that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. And beginning in verse 7, it says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." All right, so that's the method or the form that man was created. And man was created first. Right? And so God takes dirt somehow, whatever God does, forms man, breathes life into him. What we see as we go on is then, therefore, God tells man, look, you're to cultivate this garden that I created for you. You're to name these animals, and you're to look for a suitable helper, if you will. And so Adam does that. He names these animals, but no suitable helper can be found. And so some time passes very clearly in the narrative. And then we get back to verse 18, and the story continues. And then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now we get the second creation here. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. It's really interesting, isn't it? You have these different processes. Man from dust and the breath of God. Woman taken out of man and given life. These different processes of creation, these different times of creation and different functions of creation, yet both clearly made in the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 would tell us. God's design and intent was to create man and woman in his image, in the image of the Trinity. And so, why these distinct yet very similar creations and yet connected creations? Adam says this in verse 23. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And the reason he says that is because Eve was literally formed from his rib, from his flesh. And so in this, they are uniquely tied together. They are separate creations, yet uniquely formed and knit together, unlike any other creation. And now Moses, the author of Genesis, now sort of gives a commentary for us and a teaching in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So what Moses is saying here is marriage, the leaving of father and mother, and the uniting of two individual creations, individual creatures, again, both made in the image of God, the uniting of those two individuals mirrors the unique uniting of Adam and Eve through the sexual relationship. They become one flesh. Two individuals become one flesh. Why am I making such a big deal about this and the purpose of marriage? Well, if you look at it, and again, we're thinking about, okay, why did God create it? Why did God design it? And again, that's one of the things that God created marriage in order to make two individuals one flesh. But what does it mean? That's the function, but what's the meaning? Well, if you think about it, you and I, we were created to be in relationship with God, right? That's how God designed it. We were individual creations created to be in relationship and oneness with God. Sin separates us from God. Sin puts us over here because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 says that. We've all messed up. We've all gone our own way. On the other end of the spectrum is God, who is holy, who is perfect, who is set apart, who is eternal. So you have these two distinct things, in a sense, meant to be united. And what we see is the way that these two are united is through faith in Christ. See, when we place our faith in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So again, going back to the purpose and the function, marriage unites two separate, unique individuals through the sexual relationship. And that is a symbol of the way in which Jesus unites us with God through his blood on the cross. Do you see that? And so marriage in this is a mirror, in a sense, of the gospel. This oneness, this unity you and I with our spouses share is a mirror for others to see how God brings sinners and himself together. You see that? I think that's function one. And there are many functions we could go into. The second function I want to get into, we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is perhaps the most well-known passage about marriage and its function and its purposes, written also by the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 22, Paul says this, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So in this, you have another form or purpose of marriage. See, marriage should be a window for the world to see and for us to live out the gospel. Right? When other people see our marriages, what they should see is two sinful people essentially submitting and laying down our lives for one another, which is representative or symbolic of what Jesus has done for his church. It's the purpose. That's the function. And when people look at how do you get along with this sinful person, you say, well, Jesus gets along with me. I too don't deserve grace, but Jesus gives it to me every single time. I too mess up, and Jesus still says I'm right here. Jesus served me so I can serve Jesus. As the church, as we should submit ourselves to Jesus. We should say, Jesus, what do you want to do? What are you doing? I'm going to follow you. And as we lay down our lives and as we do things that are unnatural to our own being, which is submit to authority, it's a picture of the gospel. And it's how you and I in a Christian marriage should represent the gospel to the world. So you have these two primary, I think, functions and forms. Again, there are many others we could go into here. But again, this marriage is designed to unite two people in the same way that Christ unites us with God the Father through his blood on the cross. And marriage, in its inner working and in its details, symbolizes and is a picture of the gospel to the world. Okay? So I think with that foundation now, and we haven't even got to our primary text for the day, with that foundation now, I think we can begin to go into what the Apostle Paul says, and we'll also read Jesus here as well, specifically about these questions. Should I get divorced? Should I get remarried? What should I do? Now, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And I think it's unique here that he says, Jesus said this. That's what he's saying. Jesus said this, "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And by extension, the same logic should apply here. Paul, I think, would agree with, but if he does, he should remain unmarried. All right? And to be clear here, Paul is saying, look, the ideal situation is you are not divorced. The ideal situation is you continue on in marriage, but he also understands that it will happen. It does happen. And so he says, if it does happen, this is how you should function. And I understand that's a difficult teaching. I understand that's hard. I understand we hear that and we're saying, I don't know really what to do with that. Maybe you have divorced. Maybe you have remarried. And I'm not saying, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. When does God allow that? When does he not? We're going to cover that. But understand, just from the start, this is like, okay, this is a hard teaching. What do I do with that? And I think it makes sense, though, when we look at this in the backdrop of what we just talked about in the purpose of marriage. Why shouldn't I get remarried? And again, there are specific justifications for divorce and for remarriage. But when we look at what Paul is saying here first, well, why shouldn't I get married? Why shouldn't I get divorced? And if I do, why should I not remarry? When we think about you were united with a person. Right? You were united. That was a spiritual act when you came together. It wasn't something just physical, and that's one of the most prevalent cultural lies that we have today, that sex is just physical. Sex is not just physical, it's spiritual. It's the uniting of two souls, two individuals being made one. And why is divorce such a big deal? Well, because it divides this oneness, and it makes sense that that divorce is so wrecking to our souls because we've been split. Right? There's damage there because when you've been united and then that is broken, that hurts. And I think if anybody here has been divorced, you know that pain, and you know that hurt, and you feel that. And I want to encourage you that there's healing in and through Christ. There's not condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but healing. You feel that. And I think, it makes sense. Why does Paul say this? And the second reason it makes sense is because, once again, marriage is symbolic of the way Jesus commits to us, and we commit to Jesus. And so when marriages are broken, again, depending on the reason, what it can do, depending upon the reason, is give the world a view that says, well, Jesus might give up on us. See that? And again, I know that's a hard teaching and that it's difficult, but I think that's why the Bible is so clear that, look, these are the specific guidelines that is ideal and what you should follow. And again, I know there are some in this room who are thinking, that's not my situation, and I'm going to address you, I promise. But I want to lay down, this is the ideal. Does that make sense? Okay. If you said no and you wanted me to stop and explain it more, we can just meet after. Okay, so Paul continues on. Paul continues on, and he says this in verse 12. He says, "To the rest I say," now he makes a distinction, "I, not the Lord." And he's not saying this is not authoritative. What he's merely saying here is that Jesus didn't address this specifically, but as the Apostle Paul is appointed as an apostle with authority to write and teach Scripture as authoritative Scripture, this is authoritative. He says this, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, essentially what's happening here is you got to imagine this is the beginning of Christianity. There are people coming to faith left and right. And so people might have been married, and then what happens is their spouse doesn't come to Christ, but they do, and they're like, what do? Do I stay in this? And Paul says, yes, so remain where you are. As we said last week, the grass is plenty green where you are, right? Remain in the relationship you're within because you've made a covenant commitment to that person. And a covenant doesn't break when somebody's not happy or when somebody's not doing what we think they're supposed to do. A covenant commitment is a commitment to say, I love you and I will continue to love you regardless of the circumstances. Again, there are some exceptions. And so that's what Paul's saying here. And now there's some confusion here because he says, look, if your family essentially will be made holy. And I think some have interpreted this to say that if there's one believer in the household, that means everybody's saved. But I think the balance of Scripture would show us that saving faith is individual faith. Right? Saving faith is individual faith. And so while we need to pray for our spouses that they would come to faith if they are not believers, we need to pray for our children that we would teach them in the ways and teachings of the Lord and they would individually come to faith. Just because we're a believer doesn't mean they're saved. And at the same time, I think what Paul is saying here, though, is that there is benefit to the family if you are saved. Right, what we see oftentimes in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, is if the husband or the father, the head of the household, comes to faith, his influence eventually brings the rest to faith as well. We see that over and over again. If one person in the family comes to faith, it's more likely that the rest of the family is going to come to faith. And when you come to Jesus, you're going to be a different person. You're going to serve your family. You're going to love your family. And there's benefit. There's mutual benefit for your spouse and for your children. So I think that's what Paul's saying here. So from there, continuing on to verse 15, he says this, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in this, in verse 15, very specifically, Paul is giving a justifiable reason for a marriage to end, for a divorce to take place. And he specifically says, if an unbeliever essentially abandons you, he says you're called to peace. And I think that gets tricky of like, well, what if I was abandoned by somebody who is a believer? Does that mean I shouldn't have gotten divorced? And these are the situations where I would encourage you to seek counsel. Because there are so many nuances and details here. Because if we would say, if somebody is claiming to be a Christian and yet just bails, are they really a Christian at all? Right? You have to ask those questions and get into those details, but that takes counsel. That takes wisdom. That takes discernment. And so if you're navigating a situation like this, my encouragement to you is to seek counsel. To go to a trusted brother or sister in Christ, to go to a pastor, to go to a Christian counselor and say, how do I navigate this? Like, is this biblically justifiable divorce? Have they abandoned me? Are they a believer? There's so many nuances and details. But Paul says a justifiable reason for divorce, and therefore by extension for biblical remarriage for the one who has been abandoned, would be abandonment. And that's one. It's one reason. It's not, I wasn't happy and so I left. It's not, I don't know, their breath smelled, so I got out. It's not, I didn't love them anymore. It's not, they changed. It's not any of those things. It's abandonment. Now, there's a second reason that Jesus gives us. That's one. Jesus gives us a second. It comes in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus actually gave this one first, and so we could call Paul's a second, but Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is teaching and some Pharisees come up to him, as is common, and they're trying to trap him. And they ask him this. They say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, at the time, there was a pretty heated debate going on in Jewish culture between these two sort of schools of thought led by two different rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. All right, and these rabbis, one of them had a more sort of strict teaching and one of them had a little bit looser teaching on who could be divorced and who couldn't. And their debate really centered around Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, written by Moses. And Moses says this. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And so they're saying, look, Moses had this teaching that you could write a certificate of divorce to your spouse and hand it to them and kick them out of the house. And what they're asking Jesus is, can you do that for any reason? And really the debate centered around the word indecent. Because Moses says, if you find any indecency in her, you can write her a certificate of divorce. And depending upon the moral character of someone, they could say, well, I don't like the way they look. They are indecent to me, therefore I'm going to write a certificate of divorce. They don't make me happy in the way in which I thought they would, so therefore I'm going to write a certificate of divorce. And that was one common school of thought, and unfortunately, you might guess, it was the most popular school of thought. That you could just go divorcing anyone for any reason, and I think especially in a time where arranged marriages were common. If you look into the Greek word here, and I try not to do this too much, but I think it's important in this instance, indecent really means nakedness. That's the word behind this. And so what would happen is, in an arranged marriage, a husband would say, well, you're indecent to me physically, you're not pleasing to me physically, and so, because you're indecent in that way, I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce. That was one interpretation of the word nakedness. Now, the other interpretation of the word nakedness and indecency was specifically sexual immorality. Specifically sexual immorality. And again, when you look into the Greek, I think this is the right translation. That is to say, nakedness or indecency where it should not be. So if your spouse has gone to be with another intimately and physically, they've committed sexual immorality. And again, does that count pornography? What counts? What doesn't? Again, I would encourage you, seek counsel. You can't make these decisions in isolation. You shouldn't make these decisions in isolation. Right? And so this other school of thought was, look, if sexual immorality happens, if specifically adultery happens, divorce can be a biblically justifiable reason. Essentially, divorce can happen in a justifiable way. And so, anyway, that's where the debate goes. And the Pharisees are asking Jesus, which one are you? Because it seems like no matter which way Jesus sides, he's in trouble. Well, Jesus answers them in verse 4, and he says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? We just read about that. Remember Genesis 2? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall, become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so instead of directly answering this reason for who can divorce and who can't, Jesus goes back to the very purpose and the function of marriage. He says, look, when you look at marriage as two people becoming one, the question is not, can I get divorced? The question is, well, how can I maintain this unity? And so Jesus is directing them back at this relationship and the very function and the form and the purpose of marriage. And of course, they're not satisfied with this. They're basically saying, don't dodge our question. And they think they've got him. And they say this in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus, picking back up in verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except, this is where Jesus really gives his stance, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The point I want to make here is that divorce wasn't a part of God's original plan for marriage. And Jesus lays down this pretty clear rule to say, look, the Apostle Paul has said abandonment. Jesus here is saying, except for sexual immorality. And if a divorce happens for a reason other than sexual immorality or abandonment, Jesus would say here, then you commit adultery. How is that possible? Because, going back to the very purpose and the function of marriage, you're still one. If you've been knit together with someone biblically, what that means is only God can recognize a justifiable breaking of that marriage, right? And so if you divorce because you're just not happy, and again, I don't want to say that lightly, but if divorce happens because just of a random thing for any reason, biblically speaking, that's not a justifiable reason for divorce. And so then if you become one flesh with someone else, that's how adultery comes into the mix. Do you see that? So there are, I'll say it this way, there are biblical and unbiblical divorces and remarriages. And that's where it's like, okay, what do we do with that? There are biblical and unbiblical reasons and justifiable reasons for divorce and for remarriage. And so from here, what my goal is is to speak to as many different sort of camps or groups of people. And I might miss you, and that's not my intent. But if you're sitting here this morning, and I'll speak first to those of us who are in difficult and hard marriages, and you're in a marriage that's struggling, you're in a marriage that's hard, and you're asking the question that we asked this morning, which was, doesn't God want me to be happy? God does want you to be happy, but he wants your joy to be rooted in him and not your circumstances. And I don't say that lightly, I don't say that glibly. But in the gospel, and in the very function and purpose of marriage, is Jesus forgiving us when we did not deserve forgiveness. In the gospel is Jesus committing to us when we didn't commit to him. Scripture says, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so while there are biblical, justifiable reasons for divorce and for remarriage, having a justifiable reason or an allowable reason doesn't make it a command. And as I say that, I know that's really, really difficult. Right? Having a reason to and a permission to doesn't make it a command. And I would ask, what would be greater to glorify Christ than a broken, hard marriage being reconciled through the blood of Christ? I had a close relationship with someone who just really mentored me early on in high school. My parents were divorced, and in that season, it was really hard. And I had somebody come alongside me and mentor me and really just become a father figure to me. And I needed that desperately in that season of my life. I was 16, 17. And of course, the time goes by and an affair happens within their marriage. And it was just like a cannonball. It was just heartbreaking. And they're believers. And while they had justifiable reason for divorce, what I saw them work out was this: Jesus forgave me when I didn't deserve forgiveness. And they applied the gospel to the brokenness of their marriage, and they reconciled to the glory of Christ. That's extraordinary. And that functions and is an example of the purpose of marriage. Now, I'll also say this, if you are in a situation where you are being abused, where you are unsafe in any way, sexually, emotionally, physically, spiritually, if there is abuse happening, you need to seek safety and you need to seek counsel. Both of those things are very, very, I want to be adamant in that. If you are controlled, abuse, whatever it is, seek counsel. Don't hide that. Seek safety. Be safe. God does not want you to be in harm. God does not want you to be abused, but you do need counsel. And so, if you're in a marriage that's really, really difficult, I want to point you to the cross. If you're in a marriage and, you know, you're hearing this morning, maybe you were divorced and then you've remarried, and as we've talked through this, you've been like, I don't know if I had a biblical reason for divorce, and therefore, I don't know if I had a biblical reason for remarriage, and therefore, did I commit adultery? And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're like, geez, what do I do with that? Like, glad I came this morning. What I want to encourage you in is two wrongs don't make a right, right? And so if you have made marital vows to another person, maintain those vows. Live out those vows. God would not want your next marriage to end as a result of the ending of your first marriage, if that makes sense. And at the same time, there should be repentance and there should be counsel. Like, you should be able to go to a trusted pastor, person, whoever it is, and say, look, this is our situation. We made mistakes. And the beautiful reality of the gospel is there is not condemnation. There is grace and moving forward. There is forgiveness in Christ. You're able to move forward. You're able to live as a new creation as Christ has made you to be. And so sometimes I think we're enslaved by these decisions we've made, and Christ wants to free you from the slavery that you might experience emotionally and spiritually. And he wants to set you free by his blood. You need counsel in order to do that. Maybe this morning you have been divorced and you feel like it's this giant scarlet letter on your chest, and you feel like this rain cloud is over you, and you feel the shame, and you feel like, I never thought that would happen to me. I never wanted this for my life. I never thought, you know, how could this happen? And I know so often that is the feeling that comes with divorce, especially within the church. There's this stigma that you are damaged goods. You're not damaged goods. You're a holy child of God. And Christ makes you new. Christ gives you forgiveness. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death no longer has hold of you. The law of life through Christ has hold of you. So no longer, please, walk in shame. Walk in the newness that Christ gives you. But once again, you're going to need counsel to do that. You're going to need the words of God to wash over you to do that. And again, there may be more categories of people, and I can't speak to everybody this morning, but I do want to just bring us one more thing here. There's a book called The Meaning of Marriage written by a guy named Tim Keller. And he says this. He says, the reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. Wherever you are more loved than you could ever hope. Isn't that something to hold on to? And Jesus proved that to us on the cross. And we need to apply that into our relational circumstance to find peace, healing, restoration in Christ that we can then take into our marriage, into our relationships, into our family. Christ has to inform this. Christ has to lead us. If we're trying to lead and go out on our own, we're going to fall short. But Christ goes before us, and he goes with us. And as a child of his, you have his Holy Spirit within you to lead you and to guide you and to direct you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as always for your word, that it does lead us, that it does guide us. Father, I know there are a million different situations and a million different circumstances and a million different questions regarding today's topic. But you are the answer to all of them, Jesus. And we come to you for those answers. For those of us struggling with shame this morning, I ask by the power of your Spirit that you would remove that shame, that you would help that individual or those individuals understand that they have been bought at a price because they are loved and treasured. That God, you view them as valuable enough and as desirable enough to come to the cross to die for, individually. And would that just make us into new people? Father, I pray for the marriages in the room that are struggling, that are distant, that are tension-filled. Would we first fix our eyes on you? Would we humbly repent? And would the gospel be revealed in and through our marriages? Would we apply the gospel to our marriages? We are more sinful than we ever dreamed, imagined, and yet in Christ Jesus, we are more loved than we could ever hope. Father, we need you desperately in all situations, and especially in these most sensitive, in these most personal, and these most intimate relationships. So would you come in and do what you can do and what only you can do? Would you allow us to submit ourselves to you, to plead for your help? And would you allow us to be restored and refreshed and renewed by the power of your Spirit? Come to you in Christ Jesus. Amen.